All year, we've been focusing on the person and work of Jesus. And a few weeks ago, we started our final series in this under this annual theme called Jesus in the Old Testament. And now, this three-in-one nature, this peculiar teaching of God as Father, Son, and Spirit, this loving community, would become clearer by the time of the New Testament. But even in the Old Testament, we see certain images that prefigure and foreshadow the character and nature of God, of Jesus. And that is what this series is all about, finding Jesus in the Old Testament. If you've missed any of the past three sermons, you can always go back and watch them on YouTube or listen on an audio podcast. Today, we're going to focus on a very heavy topic, the kingdom of God. I could not begin to say everything that there needs to be about the kingdom of God today, but hopefully we will see just a glimpse of what this invisible kingdom of God looks like. You may be wondering, what exactly is the kingdom of God? Well, it's exactly what it sounds like. It is the reign and rule of God. In other words, God is the ultimate authority. Nothing has reign over God. And today we are going to go back to the Old Testament to see how the progressive revelation of God's kingdom is seen in the Old Testament and now fulfilled in the New. So if you have your Bibles or Bible apps with you, please open it to 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. This is a longer passage, so I will take breaks as we go through and explain things as we go. So picking up at verse 1 of 2 Samuel 7, it says, After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." I want to pause here for a moment as we look at who are the main characters and where in history are we at. First, the main characters include King David and the prophet Nathan. We don't know much about Nathan, but King David was Israel's greatest leader. Secondly, this verse takes place about 1,000 years prior to Christ. It is at the end of David's reign as king, after he has delivered Israel out of Egypt and has captured Jerusalem. Once in Jerusalem, David began to establish his kingdom. He began to build a royal palace, and now he wants to build God one as well. And speaking to Nathan the prophet, he says, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." I find this to be kind of an odd statement. While the ark of God remains in a tent. What on earth is the ark of God and why is it in a tent? Like, if the God of the universe, what is it, this connection between God and a tent? I will explain that in one moment, but first let's begin reading in verse 4. "But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying," all right, I'm going to pause again for 1 second because this is kind of funny. And I don't know if you see what's going on here, but without much thought, Nathan just was like, "Yep, go ahead, do whatever you want, David. The Lord is with you." And as a prophet, he's the spokesperson of God. So it doesn't seem like he's doing his job very well. If right after he has given David this blessing, God is coming to him and is like, "Well, actually, I don't want you to do that. Tell David this instead." So picking back up in verse 5, it says, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this very day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" I think this is a good time to talk about what the author means by the ark of God living in a tent. When I think of tents, I think of a camping tent or a large party tent, similar to the one that would be used at a wedding or a graduation party. However, that is not what a tent refers to here. Here, the author is speaking of a tent which God commanded Israel to build for him in order for his presence to dwell among them as they wandered throughout the wilderness. In this tent was the Ark of God, also known as the Ark of the Covenant. These two terms are interchangeable. This is where God's presence would dwell among his people while they roamed through the wilderness, and they were also living in tents at this time. You may be thinking, why would God need Israel to build him this tent for his presence to be with them? Isn't God omnipresent? Isn't he everywhere? Yes, that is true and a valid question, and we will touch on that in just a moment, but that is not the main point here. The main point is that God's presence was active and with Israel as he lived among his people in the desert. And that is exactly what God is reminding Nathan of in verses 5 through 7. He gently reminds Nathan that his presence is not bound by living in a tent versus living in a house, but rather in his faithfulness and his promise to his people. And I admit there is a tension here. God is omnipresent, but he also chose to use a tent as his dwelling among his people. However, just as this building enhances our worship and knowledge of God every week, the Ark of God in the tabernacle served as a similar way. It ultimately enhanced Israel's knowledge and worship of him. To put it another way, God sometimes uses the physical world in order to reveal himself to his creation. So both can be true. And at this point, you may be wondering, I thought this was all about the kingdom of God. What does this have to do with that? Bear with me, we will get there in a second, but first I would like to connect the dots and finish through verse 17. So picking up back at verse 8, we read, Now tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and I appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all of your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel to dwell, place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will no longer oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and as they have done ever since. Ever since I appointed them leaders over my people Israel, I will also give you rest from all of your enemies. So back at the beginning of chapter 7, we saw that David wanted to build God a house. The big surprise here is that God does not need or necessarily want David to do this. Despite David's best intentions, God had even greater plans in mind. And in verses 11 through 17, we see this. This section is known as the Davidic Covenant, God's promise to David. I won't get into all the details. Rather, I will focus on the two verses that adequately describe what's going on here. So I'll read the rest, the second part of 11 through 17, and then I'll go back and touch on the two verses that I'm talking about. So picking back up in verse 11, it says, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. This is the word of God. So we see the two main points here. And at the second part of verse 11, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. God will establish David a house, not the other way around. The second verse I want to point your attention to is in verse 16. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. If that is radical, I don't know. I mean, a house that will endure forever. I don't know how God is going to do that. David doesn't even know how God is going to do that, but he makes this promise to David that not only will he build him a house, but it will be a house that will endure forever. We will dive into this in just one second, but first I want to take a step back from the context of 2 Samuel. Why? Because the Bible is just one big book. It is the story of God. And if we're to interpret scripture correctly, we need to read scripture in light of other scripture. When we move back and forth along the context of the immediate context and the whole, our understanding of God grows and we get a deeper and richer understanding of what is going on. Just like when we watch a movie, we don't just watch a scene of the movie because we miss out important context. We watch the whole thing. And it's the same here. So first, I want to look backwards in history to a promise that God made to Abraham. Reading in Genesis 12:2, it says, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." Does that remind you of anything we just read in 2 Samuel 7? There are echoes of God's promise to Abraham and the promise to David. So does this mean that God did not fulfill his promise to Abraham, and now he's shifting that promise to David? No, not at all. God's promise to David is actually an extension of his promise from his promise that he originally made with Abraham. It is a clarification. It is a fulfillment through the person of David. And this is what we know as progressive revelation. As I said before, scripture needs to be read in light of other scripture. And this will continue to be the case as we look forward into the New Testament. I mention this because it teaches us a very important characteristic of the nature of God. It reveals that God is faithful. Let me say that again. God is faithful. Both Abraham and David were far from perfect, just like you and I. We all fall short of God's goodness. However, God still used these men despite their shortcomings. God's faithfulness continued to shine through, not because of who these men were, but because of who God is. And honestly, I could just stop the message right here. We have enough that we could go into our weeks and just dwell on this idea that God is faithful to do what he promises. However, because this is a sermon series about Jesus in the Old Testament, we will continue to see how this ultimately points to the person and work of Jesus, which leads us to this question. So when did we see God fulfill this promise? Has God fulfilled this promise? In order to answer this question, we need to now look forward to the New Testament. As we just read, the two main aspects of God's promise to David were that he would build it through an ancestor of David, and two, that it would be a kingdom that would never end. So whoever is to fulfill this needs to fulfill both of those promises. So who could have fulfilled this promise? One person is through David's son Solomon. As his son, he was a descendant of David. And the second thing that makes him a possibility for this fulfillment is that Solomon was actually the one to build God the temple that David desired to build. However, there are two reasons why that Solomon is not the answer to this. He did not fulfill this promise. First, Solomon died. His reign as king ended when he died. When a king dies, another takes his place. And number two, the temple that Solomon built was destroyed about 500 years after the life of David. Does this mean that God did not fulfill his promise? Or was he not powerful enough to do it? Well, if we keep looking, we can find another descendant of David. Can anyone think of a descendant of David that this might be fulfilled through? Most of you can probably see where I'm going with this. If we look at Matthew 1:1, we read, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." If you've ever wondered why Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy, it's for this very point. God had promised back to Abraham and David that he would build, through a descendant of them, he would build his kingdom. So Jesus was a descendant of David, but how do we know that Jesus truly fulfilled this? Well, Jesus himself made this clear. In fact, the kingdom of God was at the center of Jesus' entire ministry. In Mark 1:15, Jesus says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Now, before we go any further, I want us to stop and think about something, to critically think about the connection between claiming authority and actually having authority. The claims that I'm saying you are not built on my own authority. They're built on the authority of the Word of God. And there's been many people throughout history who have claimed authority that God has told them something, or that, and they've had some degree of authority. However, what is the evidence that Jesus has the authority that he claims? He makes a pretty bold claim here. If we look at the evidence, it points directly to the resurrection. The resurrection is the linchpin of Christ's authority. If Jesus did not resurrect from the dead, his authority is in vain. However, as believers, we believe that Jesus did raise from the dead, and that validates his authority as God. So here's the big picture. Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God. All of the person and work of Jesus points all of creation to this same conclusion, that Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God. Not only is Jesus king, but he came in the most unexpected way imaginable. His throne was not the throne of a king, but of the cross. He didn't wear a crown of jewels, he wore a crown of thorns. However, Jesus did not state it as we know to be true. And after the resurrection, he came to his disciples and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Let that sink in for a second. Jesus is king and therefore has all authority over all of creation. And at this point, we have really accomplished what we set out to do. We have found Jesus in the Old Testament. But if I stop here, I fail to make a connection to what does this mean for our lives today. Well, it means everything, doesn't it? The kingdom of God is not some future reality that we will someday come to realize. It is a present truth that the believer can know and experience today. The kingdom of God in the present changes the way that we think, act, and live in this world. It changes our thoughts and our desires as we receive the very nature of God through the person or through the work of the Holy Spirit. We begin to see the world through a whole different through the lens of Christ, and it transforms our hearts in the process. We no longer have the desires of this world, and those desires actually don't satisfy us any longer, because we thirst for more of who God is. Do we see the kingdom of God in this way, as a present reality that transforms everything about who we are And what we do, how we interact in our relationships, the way that we approach our work, how we deal with our family, everything about us is submitted under the authority of Jesus as the King. In our culture, we live in a democratic republic. We do not have the authority of a king as our leader. And there is times where this concept of a king, we overlook it. We like to look at the grace of God and what he has done in our lives to save us, but we forget to look forward into the future about what he's going to do. And what he's going to do impacts what we do today. We no longer live as citizens of this world, but citizens of heaven. It's not about following a set of rules or being a good person or trying to do better, because on our own, we can't do that. It is God who works in us as he establishes his kingdom through the person and work of Jesus. And that is what we must remember, and that is what gives us the hope to not only live as citizens of heaven, but to do so in a fallen world that does not acknowledge God as king, that puts them, that elevates themselves above the person, above God's authority, and says, I am the ultimate authority. The cross, I fear that sometimes the cross is not big enough for us. And what I mean by this is when we come to faith in Christ, we are so grateful for the salvation that we receive. But sometimes we don't grow in our faith. We don't grow in righteousness and see the glory of who God is as we ought. And the cross is so small to us, when in reality the Christian life is about, I like this image of a greater than sign. At the point we place our faith in Christ, we have received citizenship in the kingdom of God through grace, by grace through faith. And as we grow in that, God becomes greater and we become less, and the cross is magnified. And we see God through in a different way possible. This gives God all of the glory, and we stop focusing on ourselves, but rather we focus on the person and work of Christ. Throughout this entire last year, we've been focusing on the person and work of Christ. And as I said earlier, the kingdom of God is at the heart of all of what Jesus taught. And so as we look back to what we have already looked at, and as we look forward to the next 2 weeks, we will see that, I'm going to give you a little spoiler about what's coming in 2 weeks, but in 2 weeks, David is going to talk about the tabernacle and the what I was talking about with God's presence among his people in Israel. And he has done away with that, and now he takes his Holy Spirit and puts it within us. And now we have the ability and the power of God, the same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead is living inside of us. And we have the vision of who God is as we ought. And so I could go on and on about how the kingdom of God changes who we are from the inside out, but I would be here all day. And so let me leave you with this. I hope that this leads us to grow in our faith and knowledge of who God is and provide us the hope for when Christ returns. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come before you in humility, and we ask that you would reveal this invisible kingdom that can only be seen through the lens of Jesus and the cross. Would you give us a greater reality of what that looks like? Would you increase our capacity to know you more? We love you and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.